Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, 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 world, and welcome to Omega Ministries Blog Talk Radio Show. I am your host, Servant Jason Felix, as we explore the mysteries of God. I'm so glad that you are here with me. I'm live here from Detroit, Michigan, where it can be hot one day, 90 degrees and 50 the next evening. So I just want to thank you today for joining and riding this journey with me this evening as we walk through the book of Esther, as we explore chapters 3 and 4. Of the book of Esther. And before we go there, we're just going to do a recap. But before we even get started, I think we need to say a word of prayer. So with that being said, let us pray. Heavenly Father, right now I want you to help those lost souls right now that are out there in this world, that I want you to help them to develop a trust and a faith in you that will reflect the simplicity of a childlike faith that so rejoices your heart and which so is evident in the lives of little children. And Father, we understand that they need you right now. So develop a wonder and an amazement at your glorious redemption story right now, Father, that a deep humility will come upon them right now and ask for your throne of grace and ask for help in their time of need. So, Father, forgive them for losing so much of the wonder of the beautiful incarnation on for becoming complacent about the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, renewing them a deep reverence for your holy name as befits your great and glorious Creator God, who loved us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Father God, right now, help them in the days ahead to examine their hearts and to see if they too have become lukewarm toward the things of you, renewing them a childlike spirit of awe and wonder, so that once again they may marvel at the wonder of who you truly are, and draw them, Father, ever closer in a deeper intimacy with yourself. So, Father, as we recall the steadfast faith and hope in you that so many of the great cloud of witness displayed in Hebrews chapter 11 and elsewhere, we pray that they too may follow their example and place their entire faith in your precious word. May they develop an ever deepening trust in you, knowing that your word is faithful and true, Father, and may they be nourished by your word day and by day and be refreshed with rivers of living water that stream into their hearts from above, so that whatsoever they do will be pleasing to you and glorify your matchless mighty name. So with that being said, we just want to give you all the honor and glory and praise this evening. It's in your matchless mighty name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. So let's just jump on in to where we were at in this book of Esther. I want to take you back down memory lane to catch you up to get you where we are today. So the book of Esther, my people, in one sense, is one of the most remarkable books in the Bible, and that is because the name of God is not mentioned in this book at all. See, there is not even a divine title or pronoun that refers to God, yet the heathen king is mentioned, guess how many? 192 times. Prayer is not mentioned, and it wouldn't be since God is omitted. You see, the book of Esther is never quoted in the New Testament. There's not even a casual reference to it, but the superstition of the heathen is mentioned. And Lucky Days will be introduced into a pagan heathen court of a great world monarch who ruled over the then known world. This is indeed an unusual book. You see, the book of Esther, my people, has hidden, God has hidden his face from them, but as we can see, God standeth in the shadows, keeping watch over his own. So the book of Esther, my people, gives us a record of a group of people who were out of the will of God. So as we get into this, we will see God in a new way. Now, although they are not in his will, we will see God directing them. How? I'm so glad you asked. It will be by his providence. But what is providence? Well, all the great doctrines that we have today are taught in certain books of the Old Testament. For example, you have redemption taught in the book of Exodus, and the love side of redemption taught in the book of Ruth. And the book of Job teaches repentance, and resurrection is taught in the book of Jonah. So the great doctrines of our Christian faith are taught in certain books of the Old Testament, and now the book of Esther illustrates providence, and these people in a foreign land are out of the will of God and have not obeyed his orders, because his orders were to return to the land of Israel. So what I need you to recognize is this word providence. This is the word we will consider in the book of Esther. You see, providence is the way that God is directing the universe. He is moving it into tomorrow. He is moving it into the future by his providence. You see, that word providence, it means to provide, Jehovah Jireh. See, God will provide. You got to remember what Abraham said on the top of Mount Moriah when he and his son Isaac had gone to this mountain to sacrifice to God. You see, they had everything they needed, except a sacrifice. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. That's Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. You see, 2,000 years later, God provided a lamb on that same mountain ridge that goes through Jerusalem. It was on Golgotha that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. He was the lamb that God provided. See, he is what John 1:29 says. He was what the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. You see, providence means that the hand of God is in the glove of human events. You see, when God is not at the steering wheel, he is the backseat driver. He is the coach who calls the signals from the bench. You see, Providence is the unseen rudder of the ship of state. You see, God is the pilot at the wheel during the night watch. And as someone has said, he makes great doors swing on little hinges. You see, God brought together a little baby's cry and a woman's heart down by the river. Now, when Pharaoh's daughter went to the bathe, the Lord pinched little Moses and he let out a yell. The cry reached the heart of the princess, and God used it to change the destiny of a people. That was providence. That was the hand of God. So the book of Esther, it provides us with the greatest illustrations of the providence of God. Although his name is never mentioned, we will see his providence in each page of this wonderful book. Now, we done rolled through it and brought you up to speed, and now I want to get you to chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Esther, because it will discuss the life of the Jew that has been duplicated many, many times. You see, when we go through this chapter, we will almost substitute the name of Pharaoh instead of Haman, or you could substitute the name Hitler or Nasser. In fact, there are many names that could fit there, like Trump. But nevertheless, there never has been a time since Israel became a nation down in the land of Egypt to the present moment that there has not been a movement somewhere to exterminate them. Now, a terrible decree is going out to every corner of the kingdom, but notice Mordecai's action that this journey through the scriptures. Let's roll with me. So in here, in this chapter, chapter 3 right here, is a chapter of the life of the Jew that has been duplicated, right? So in verse 1, it says, after these things, the king Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him seat above the princes that were with him. See, here we are introduced in this first verse by a man by the name of Haman. He is one of the long line of those who have led in a campaign of what they call anti-Semitism. See, he is promoted by the king to a position that would correspond to, say, prime minister. He was an Agagite. And if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 8, you will find that Agagite was the royal family of the Amalekites. Ah, you see, Saul should have obeyed God and destroyed the Agagites. You see, if Saul had done what he had been commanded to do, his people would have not been in this situation, because the Agagites would have been completely disappeared. You see, God would could see down through the history, and he knew that what was coming, and Saul's failure to exterminate the Agagites almost led to the extermination of his own people. But again, God is behind the scenes, keeping watch over his own. Now, no weapon is going to prosper against Israel. Let's understand that. Many people thought that Hitler would become a world dictator, but that sending our boys to Europe was premature. I think we should have provided equipment and arms and let Germany and Russia slug it out. You see, when they got so weak they could no longer fight, then we could have stepped in. You see, there are those who said that we should have not entered the Vietnam War, and I may agree with that. I wasn't there. I wasn't even born yet, but I think this idea of always shipping our manpower abroad is entirely wrong. You see, we thought we stopped Hitler, but it was God who stopped him. Let's keep it real. You see, God is going to stop Haman, too. Now we are beginning to see why God has moved Esther to the throne. Come on now. You see, what happened was, in the first two chapters, the king and his queen, the king was showing off and letting everybody know he's about to do this big march. So he calls his wife in to show her off like a showpiece, but she refuses. So this guy Haman comes in with and others come and bring a plot to get rid of the queen. But it was God's provision, because God needed someone of the Israelites to be in power for the next move that was about to happen. You see, if she had not been there, the anti-Semite Haman would have exterminated the whole Jew nation, and that certainly was his intention. Because in verse 2 he said, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed in reverence Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Oh, watch this, y'all. The king sent out word that he had a new prime minister. Everyone was to bow before him and recognize his position. Now we have already seen that Mordecai is a judge at the gate. He has a political job. Remember, this is Escher's uncle. He raised Escher up. And she's the one that got chosen in the beauty pageant to be the new queen. This is her uncle. You see, he has a political job, which means that he is one of the officials of the kingdom, and he must do what? Bow to Haman. But we are told that he did not bow to Haman. Oh, my people, I'm prepared to change my mind about Mordecai because I thought he was a cow. I thought he was a straight pimp in the beginning. I feel like throwing my hat up in the air because he refuses to reverence Haman. And I think all of the other flunkies in the king's service went down on all fours when Haman passed by. And then that day, they didn't just bend to the waist when they bowed. See, I see now for the first time the hand of God beginning to move in the life of Mordecai. Now, you may say, but he is out of the will of God. Well, how can God move in a case like that? Well, I'm so glad you said that. He should have remained and returned into his own land. You are so right. But for reasons of his own, he did not return. But being a Jew, his place was back in Palestine. Now, it is clear that he is out of the will of God, but he is still recognizing God. Now, though he makes no appeal to him anywhere in the book of Escher, he does recognize God. Let me get you there. Do you know how I have come to this conclusion? I'm about to just show you. See, God's law to the Jews was explicit. They were not to bow to anything but God himself. They were not to make an image or ever bow to an image. They were not to bow down to anything or anyone. And so when this man Haman comes by after his promotion, everybody who has a political job gets down on his face before him except one man, Mordecai. Believe me, he is obvious when he is the only one left standing. You see, Mordecai and Escher were not faithful enough to return to Jerusalem, but they were willing to jeopardize their lives in order to save their people. Therefore, I'm sorry what I said previously about Mordecai, because in the next verse he said, then the king's servants, which is in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgresseth thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hardened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Watch this. He was asked why he didn't bow. And for the first time, Mordecai reveals that he is a Jew. Up to this time, he has told no one. And you will remember that he had instructed Escher back in the first chapter when she entered the beauty contest in chapter 2 not to let anyone know her race. Even her husband did not know it. But now Mordecai tells them the reason I'm not bound to Haman is because I'm a Jew. The minute he says that, he is telling them his religion. He worships only the true and living God. He bows to no idol, to no image, and to no man. You see, he had been taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He was to declare to the world, the ancient world, the world of idolatry, the unity of the Godhead. You see, today in a world of atheism, we are to declare the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See, Mordecai took a stand, and now the others know why. The Jew was known in the world of that day as a worshiper of the one and true God. Now, I feel like saying hurrah for Mordecai. I apologize for what I previously said about him. You see, he is beginning now for the first time to take a stand for God, and he is going to cost him a great deal. Now, I do not think he dreamed it would be so far-reaching as to touch all of his people, but he recognizes that it would probably cost him his job or even his life. Because in the next verses it says, And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now in this passage, Haman reveals that he is a small man. He should have ignored Mordecai. As Mordecai is beginning to stand out as a man of God, this man Haman begins to stand out in all of his ugliness as a man of Satan. See, the first thing we notice is his littleness. We're going to note all the way through the story that Haman is a little man, and you will hear him later on crying on his wife's shoulder. Yeah, I said that. He will say something like this. I got everything in the world I want. I can have anything in the kingdom, but that little Jew won't bow to me. It is a little man who will let that sort of thing bother him, and he is permitting it to disturb him a great deal. You see, Haman is going to attempt to do a terrible thing. He is going to try to destroy all the Jews that live in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And I'm sure he knew nothing about God's promise to Abraham to bless those who bless the Jews and curse those who curse the Jews. But God, say it with me, but God makes good that promise. We have only to turn back the pages of history to find that the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. Hitler tried to exterminate him. He thought he would get rid of them, yet today Hitler and his group are gone, but the Jews are still with us. And yes, God has promised to take care of his people. The fact that they have not exterminated in itself is miraculous. God has indeed preserved them, and we will see him do it in the book of Esther. Then we come to verse 7 when it says, in the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month into the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now each day, Haman's irritation grows. Every time he goes through the gate, everybody goes down on his face except that little Jew Mordecai, and it disturbs him. See, he resolves to do something about it. You see, when Haman discovered that Mordecai's refusal to bow to him was based upon his religious convictions, he decided that a nationwide massacre of the Jews would solve his problem. Now, Haman had the magicians cast the lot called Pur to decide which day of the year the Jews will be destroyed. What the magicians and Haman did not realize was that God was the one who disposed the lot. See, God overruled in this situation. Watch this. You see, the lot fell in the last months of the year, which allowed time for Haman's plot to be discovered and stopped. Come on now. Look how God's stretching that time out. You see, time waits for no man, because verses 8 and 9, he says, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the province of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it pleases the king, let it be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hand of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, Haman brought it to the attention of Xerxes that there were some people living in his kingdom who were different. You see, they were unusual. They followed the Mosaic law. They were a people who should be exterminated. You see, he convinced the king that the Jews were defying the king's laws and that their liquidation would bring a lot of wealth into the treasuries from their confiscated property. You will remember that Xerxes had recently been engaged in war, a costly one at that, and he needed money to pay for the bills incurred. You see, perhaps Haman's idea would bring in enough money to take care of the deficit. You see, the king, of course, was interested in that plan, and most politicians today are interested in ways to raise more money, and this seemed like a way out for the king. So Xerxes had so little regard for life as most potentates of that day did, and that he did not even inquire who the people Haman wanted to exterminate. See, Haman doesn't know that Esther, the queen, happens to belong to that nationality, and Xerxes himself does not know that his queen is Jewish and that he is signing away her life at this time. Because in verse 10 it says, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. Now Xerxes, right, he took a ring off his finger and gave it to Haman. It was his signet ring. The signet on the ring was pressed down. They were pressed down in soft wax, and that would become the signature of the king. You see, an order that had that signet stamped on it became the law of the kingdom. So Xerxes carelessly, that is, takes off his ring, hands it to Haman, and says, in effect, I don't know who they are, and I don't care who they are, but if you feel they ought to be exterminated, then you go ahead and take care of the matter. What little regard Xerxes had for human life. He had dissipated the wealth of his kingdom against Greece, and it is variously It's estimated how many men perished in that campaign. Some feel that as many as the 2 million men died in that war. It didn't seem to bother him one bit, so that many had even given their lives for a mistake that he had made. Because in the next three verses, it tells us in verses 11 through 13, and the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writings thereof, and every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, and one day even upon the 13th day in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and take the spoil of them for a prey. Woo! This decree, my people, was to destroy the Jews that go out as the law of Medes and the Persians. You see, it took quite an effort to get this word out because, as you will recall, this empire stretched from India all the way across Asia down through the Fertile Crescent and the Mediterranean Sea. You see, it included some of Europe and all of Asia Minor and reached into Africa and through Egypt and Ethiopia. It was a vast kingdom, and in it were people speaking many languages, a minimum of 127 languages at that. Yeah, I did the research. Also, we have to take into account that there were tribes speaking various dialects in these provinces, and this law had to be translated into these many tongues. This was quite a government project. The scribes had the job of translating and making enough copies of the law. This was a huge undertaking. So when enough copies were made to cover the entire kingdom, they went out by camels and donkey, runner, and messenger. On a certain day, the Jews were going to be exterminated. This law was giving anti-Semitism full reign and permitting a great many people to do what apparently was in their hearts to do from the first place. And on this designated day, it would be legal to kill Jews. Now, this decree went out as the law of Medes and Persians. We are told again and again that at the very beginning of this book that the law once made was irrevocable. See, this law could not be changed. It could not be repealed. Another law, we will find out, was issued that countered it. Yet this law had to stand on the books, because in verse 14 and 15, it says, the copy of the writing for the commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people that they should be ready against that day. Now the post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. You see, the city of Shushan was perplexed. You see, the Jews were not traitors. They had committed no great crime. Why should extreme measures be used like this to try to exterminate them? Now, although they may not have liked the Jews and considered them foreigners with different customs, the city's inhabitants did not want to exterminate them. They could not understand Xerxes permitting a decree like this to go out. See, at the palace late that evening, you could see the rioters getting their orders. And it was just imagine this. Let me paint the picture. Literally, hundreds of men must have been pressed into service because of the extent of the kingdom. You could see these different rioters being given copies of the new decree that had become law. One company started riding the road to the south, one to the north, another to the west, and to the east. They rode all night, and when they came to a little town, they would nail on the bulletin board of that town the decree for the people to read the next morning. Then the riders keep going. They kept going. When their horses got tired, they were given fresh horses to carry on the job all over the kingdom and spread the decree that the Jews are to perish. They are hastened, we are told, by the king's commandment. Yes, the city Shushan was perplexed, but it didn't bother the king. He and old Haman sat down together and had cocktails that evening. What the king did not realize was that the decree was going to touch his queen. Oh, my people, anti-Semitism is an awful thing, and it is with us today. Certainly no Christian should have any part in it. You see, anti-Semitism has its origin, its origin down in the brickyards of Egypt under the cruel hands of Pharaoh, where the Jews became a nation, and from that time on, the great nations of the world have moved against them. It was the story of Assyria, and it was told. It was the story of the Babylon that took them into captivity. In the book of Esther, we see how they fared in Persia. You see, Rome also must plead guilty Nazi and the Spanish Inquisition was largely leveled at the Jews. You see, then under Hitler in Germany, it was estimated that 6 million Jews perished. What is the reason? Anti-Semitism. Let us analyze it briefly. There are two things that are behind it. The first reason is a natural one, and the second reason is supernatural. You see, the natural reason is simply this. They are unlovely. Now, do you not understand me? You see, there was a certain Jew back in the days that he would say it like this. I'm a Jew in Memphis, and I have a personal friend, and he's a wonderful person. But let us face the facts. You see, a godless person, Jew or Gentile, is unlovely. I know of no person more unlovely than a godless Gentile, nor do I know of a lovelier person than a Christian Jew. You see, God saw us unlovely, undone, and unattractive. But by his sovereign grace, he makes us new creatures. Yes, new creatures in Christ. That same grace reached down and called the Jews a chosen people. Then there is the supernatural reason why the Jews are hated. You see, in the providence and design of God, those who have been custodians of his written word have been the people of the Jewish race. Our Bible has come to us through them, and God chose them for that. You see, they permitted the scriptures. They transmitted it. Satan hates them because they have been the repository of the scriptures, and because the Lord Jesus Christ, after the flesh, came from them. You see, Paul puts it like this. I believe it's Romans 9:5, where he says, "Who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came?" You see, there is no way of escaping it, and because of it, there is a supernatural hatred of Jews. Certainly, you know, this is certainly clear in the Bible. We know that God has chosen them as his people and as his nation. They are so hated by Satan, and as a result, the nations of the world at times are fanning the fury against these people. Now, the law made by Xerxes cannot be revoked. I need you to recognize this, and we have already seen one law that set aside Vashti, the queen, the first time, and that law cannot be changed. Even a king cannot change it. You see, the law ordering the extermination of the Jews was signed by the king. It became the law of the Medes and Persians, and there was no way it could be changed. How will God save his people? Y'all got to watch this. Another decree will have to be made, and somebody is going to have to intervene. And God, by the way, has been preparing this very thing. See, when we first began the study of this little book, we talked about the providence of God. We looked at the scene at a pagan palace where for a drunken orgy was taking place. Several thousand people were attending a banquet, right? A family scandal was revealed, and the queen, who refused to obey the king, is set aside. Now, what does this have to do with God saving his people? So glad you asked. It has everything to do with it. See, God was moving, and he is going to continue to move in a mighty way. See, he has placed a person right next to the throne. She is going to be the means of saving the Jews. And God, you see, moves in the affairs of men by his providence. Recognize that. Recognize game. You see, God's providence is illustrated in the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Caesar Augustus signed a tax bill that decreed that all the world was to be taxed. When he signed that bill, he did not know that he was fulfilling prophecy. He did not know that a tax bill would cause a maiden in Nazareth to go to Bethlehem, where her first child would be born. I think Caesar Augustus would have laughed and said, "I don't know anything about babies, but I do know about taxes." You see, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 foretold the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. You see, Caesar signed a bill, right, that caused Mary to be in Bethlehem at just the right time to give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God was in Caesar's palace. God was in the palace of Xerxes, a standing of God in the shadows, keeping a watch over his own. Yeah, that's what it's all about. Right here, right now, I want you to take a pause for the cause. I want you to go get you something to drink. Come on back with me, and let's finish this on out. Enjoy this for a moment.
Ain't nobody worrying when the shots fly high and the sirens start to ring. Ain't nobody worrying when the kids die young and the mothers are suffering. Ain't nobody praying when they kneel down low, all they're doing is tying the shoestring. Ain't nobody worrying no more, no more, no more, no more. The homeless have nowhere to turn when their stomachs start to burn, cause they ain't got food to eat. children gonna learn when they gotta take turns, cause they ain't got books to read. Then our babies turn to crime, started getting high, cause the job train's kinda slow. Cause ain't nobody worrying no more. When the tears start to fall and you can't see your way, just will carry on, come on, judgment day. You don't have to mourn, help's on the way. Ain't nobody worrying no more, no more, no more. Please, all our precious time, diseases taking lives, Medicaid ran out, show me a there's a mother on the phone trying to beat the drought. Tell me when will this end? All the suffering, my face is running low. Ain't nobody worrying no more, no more, no more, no more, no more. Ain't nobody worrying no more, no more, no more, no more, no more. When the
ain't nobody worrying, because God got us. Keep him first. Seeking first his righteousness, things shall be added unto you. Welcome back. Welcome back, my people, to Omega Ministries Blog Talk Radio Show. I'm your host this evening, in this hour, Servant Jason Felix, where we're exploring the mysteries of God, where we are in the book of Esther, chapters 3 and 4. And now, as we walk into chapter 4, we are going to talk about for such a time as this. You see, right here in chapter 4, the terrible decree is going out to every corner of the kingdom. Now notice Mordecai's reaction. You see, a decree is going out to exterminate all the Jews, and God has placed provisions to make sure that his people will be saved through this ordeal. Now in Mordecai, in here, it says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. You see, when Mordecai heard about the decree to annihilate the Jews, he put on sackcloth and ashes. My, what a performance. He believed the decree. He knew it could not be changed. I would guess that there were roughly 15 million Jews at that time in the kingdom. It would have been a terrible slaughter, so unnecessarily and uncalled for, but because one petty official, an entire race was to be exterminated. This was satanic by the highest means. Because verse 3 says, in every province, with whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, do you notice that there was no call to prayer? Did you notice that? You see, these people are out of the will of God. You see, the decree of Cyrus prophesied by Isaiah had permitted them to return to Israel, but they did not return. They are out of God's will, and consequently, there is no call to prayer whatsoever, but they go through the remainder of the ritual by fasting and putting on sackcloth and ashes and great mourning. You see, they believed the decree that had gone out by Xerxes. It was the law, the Medes and the Persians, which was unalterable and according to these historical books, and also according to the book of Daniel. And you remember that even Xerxes himself, when he had put aside his beautiful queen, could never take her again because the decree had been made that she was to come no more before the king. Even he could not change his own law after it had been made. And so when this decree of death came throughout the entire kingdom, throughout the empire, the Jews believed in and mourned in sackcloth and in ashes. Now, consequently, right there, conspicuously, watch this. Absent today, the church, I think, is responsible for it, is conviction concerning sin. Not only in hearts and lives of the unsaved, but in the hearts and lives of the believers. You see, the average believer says, yes, I trust Christ. but he has no real conviction of sin in his life at all. It is absent in contemporary church life today. You see, when is the last time, watch this, when is the last time you heard a sinner saved or lost cry out to God for mercy? See, at the beginning of my ministry, you know, I saw people cry out to God. I don't see that today. Even in evangelistic crusades, there are a lot of people coming forward, but you heard me say but, right? But there is a lack of weeping over sin in the lives of people. Why? They just don't believe God means it, my people. They don't believe that God indeed is enforced judgment against sin and the sinner who will hold to it and not turn to Christ. A lot of people believe they do it on their own. See, Mordecai knew and believed the seriousness of the decree. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes. He went out into the center and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Jews all over the kingdom mourned, fasted, wept, and wailed. They all believed the seriousness, but not the creator. Her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she went and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. See, Queen Esther, she's queen now. She done won the beauty pageant. Her name is Queen Esther. Feeling perfectly safe and secure as queen, was embarrassed by Mordecai, her adoptive father. Here he was out moaning, wailing, and groaning. So what does she do? She sends him a sporty suit of clothes. They were great, gaudy, and expensive, and fine. The colors were probably bright, but you see all the bright. And Mordecai would not receive the clothes. They would not remove the stigma. This is an application here, right here. The covering of religion would not remove the fact man is a guilty sinner before God. Ooh, I just blessed him. Neither will religion alter the fact that the wages of sin. The people deal with sin in many different ways. Some try the gaudy clothes method. They refuse to believe that man is a sinner. They reach out for a garment that might hide from them the reality of sin. And others put on gaudy clothes of reformation. They say that sin is just a little mistake, and they try to cover it. They think, up before a group of mild-mannered people and urges them to be more mild-mannered. You see, my people, I cannot think of anything more insipid than that. No wonder the world is passed by the church. We don't need reforming. We need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. You see, in John 3:7, what was it? Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, was religious, but our Lord had said to him, you must be born again. We need a new nature because we have a sinful nature. That sinful nature is not going to heaven. You need to recognize that, my people. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. He died on the cross for you. He took your place and has already paid the penalty of your sin. All you have to do is accept what he has done for you. If you go to heaven, it will be because you trusted the one who died for you. See, there's another kind of gaudy clothes that people wear known as education. Ooh, let me take you there. They say that sin is selfishness. All you got to do is educate and train people and they won't be selfish. Come on now. It's crazy. So, Mordecai was not about to accept any gaudy clothes from his daughter, who was the queen. When the clothes came back to her, she knew that something serious was going on, so Esther knew that it was not something minor that caused her father to return the clothes. Because in the next verse it says, then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Esther wants some answers. So what she does, she wants to know what has caused Mordecai to put on sackcloth and ashes. So Hatak, in the next verse, went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And of course, as queen, she could not have gone to him herself, so she sends a messenger. And then the next verse is 7 and 9. It says, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writings of the decree that was given to Shushan to destroy them, to show them unto Esther, and declare unto her, and to take charge her that she should go unto the king to make supplication unto him, and make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Watch this. Mordecai sent a message back to Queen Esther, which was said in effect, the reason that I am in sackcloth and ashes is that our people, you and I, have come under an awful decree of death. Then he gave the messenger a copy of the decree so that Esther could read it for herself. Now, I wish that people would say that the Bible does not teach that man is a sinner will read what God's word says. It is all there in black and white. You see, if they will read it, they will see that God declares we are sinners and we are under his sentence of death. So the messenger returned to Esther with Mordecai's message and a copy of the king's decree. Now, verse 10, it says, again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. Now, after Esther heard Mordecai's message and read the decree, she sent him another message. And it said, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to him to come in unto the king these 30 days. In other words, that's too bad. I'm so sorry to hear about it. I didn't know about it before. And she adds, but I have not been called into the king's presence for about 30 days. I don't know his attitude towards me. And you know what the law is and was the case in every kingdom of that day. Anyone who dared to go into the presence of the king without being summoned would be summonarily, automatically put to death, unless the king extended his scepter to him. Xerxes was noted for his fits of temper. Okay, I need you to recognize this. He could have put his queen to death if she had gone in without being called. So she sent back word to Mordecai, if I go in, it may mean death to me. But watch Mordecai in verse 12. And they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai returned to her this memorable message. In verse 13 and 14, he gives her straight game. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You must remember, my people, that there has been another queen and a decree which had set her aside. Esther was probably taking warning from that, but if she thinks the decree will protect her, she is wrong. You see, the decree is that all of the Jews are to be slain, and guess what? She's Jewish. So Mordecai puts it on the line, just because you happen to be the queen does not exempt you from the execution, because it will reach every Jew in the kingdom, and it will also reach the queen. You will find out later that Xerxes did not know that she was a Jew. You see, he didn't know that. You see, Mordecai went on to say that if Esther held her peace, then deliverance will come from another source. And someday when I see Mordecai, and I do expect to see him, check this out, I would like to ask him what he had in mind when he said that deliverance would arise from another place. You see, I have thought this over, and I got to ask you a question. What other place was there that which they could turn? You see, where could deliverance come to them except from God? You see, he was their only hope at this time, and I'm confident that Mordecai had that in mind. You see, God would move in another direction. He must have known that deliverance would come because he was acquainted with the promises that God had made to Abraham. So Mordecai, guess what he does? He challenges Esther. So Xerxes was a world ruler. And would deliverance come from the north, east, south, or west? Okay. There was not a person on the top side of the earth who could have delivered her. So he said to Esther, you knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such as a time as this. I think Mordecai now detects that the hand of God has been moving and that Esther is on the throne for a purpose. So we began to see God by his providence moving now in the affairs of the nation. Now, it is obvious that Esther did not accidentally win a beauty contest. She was not accidentally the one who became queen. She is there for every definite reason, and God has been arranging this all the time. He is prepared for this event, and God knows what is coming. Now, that is why, my people, we can trust him. When we put our hands in his hand, he has the power to hold us. He knows what is going to happen tomorrow and next month and next year. You see, he will care for us. All we got to do is trust him. So Mordecai right here is becoming a noble man now in my estimation. He is revealing that he is taking a stand for God. He is willing to die for God. Now watch Esther now. She is a queen, every inch a queen. Because in the following verses in 15 through 17, which in chapter 4 says, and Esther bade them unto Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. See, these are the words of a noble woman. She tells Mordecai to gather all the Jews in the city together to fast. She and her maidens would do the same. She would go to the king for help, and she was willing to perish if need be. Once again, you will notice that nothing is said about prayer. Why doesn't she pray? Because she is out of the will of God. That's why. And why don't the Jews pray? They too are out of the will of God. Everybody doing their own thing. You remember when Jonah was in the boat running away from God, nothing is said about prayer. He was out of the will of God. He shouldn't have been on that boat. It is hard to pray when you're out of the will of God. I need y'all to recognize that. Now, is it possible that some of the Jews prayed? But it certainly is not mentioned. See, Esther's decision to go before the king is a very brave act. But, beloved, there is one more noble. He vaulted the battlements of heaven. He came down to earth and took upon himself our human flesh. He did not say, if I perish, I perish. Matthew 20:28 told you, he said, the Son of Man came to give life, his life a ransom for many. So what I want to do right here is stop and take a pause right here to get y'all all set up for next week, because it's going to be a good one when we get to the final task of this walk of how Esther saved the entire Jewish nation. Ah, this Bible is a wonderful thing once you learn how to take that journey and walk that walk. I just want to thank everybody tonight. If you can, you can press 1, and I'd like to bring you in, and we can have a join the conversation, and let's walk through these scriptures. Because the book of Esther tonight just lets us know that God's provision is all about everything in your life. Have you ever thought about something that happened to you, and then as you got older, you had to realize that it was God's provision so that you could be put up on game or on certain situations? Have you ever thought about something you say, have I been there before? Have I done this before? And just thought about that God made a provision, an insight for you to have knowledge and that you can have a testimony to share with someone else on what you've been through and how you've overcome. But let me tell you, when you are in God's hand, there is nothing nobody can do against you. Nothing will prosper. God is a genius, I'm trying to tell you. But I'm just so glad that you enjoyed and walked through the scriptures with me on tonight. And as we come, oh, tonight is a very special night. Everyone, this is my 6-month show. Been on the radio now for 6 months this day, live on a Wednesday. It was January, actually the 6th. So we just flipped that 9 upside down. Oh, let's get with it. So I want to say happy anniversary to myself, live on Blog Talk Radio. Ah, we doing it. Lord, the Lord is moving, and he's moving in mysterious and mighty ways. Like you said, seek him first in his righteousness, and all things shall be added unto you. But I want you to remember, as we move forward in life, as we move forward in what we call this walk of life, learn to let go and let God. That's the only way that we are able to persevere. Recognize that things happen for a reason, especially according to Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For he says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans to give you a future and a future with hope. Yes, you always got to say that. So I might as well just say another what we call prayer of faith. You know, so with that saying, I just want to thank you, Father, for the many and varied examples of men and women who successfully entered the race of life and completed the course that was laid out for their life in the power of your Holy Spirit. We want to thank you for the great cloud of witnesses in the Word of God throughout the ages who have finished their journey through life, having run the race that was set before them, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. So may the lost soul right now remain steadfast to the end of their lives and live the way that you have had them to live, knowing that they are fashioned in your image and likeness and born again as a new creation in Christ. So help them, Father, to keep on keeping on until their life's end, no matter what struggles and difficulties they may ensue. So when they stumble, we ask, Lord, that you would be there to pick them up. When sadness strikes at their hearts, that you would be there to comfort and calm them. When clouds of doubt blacken the perspective of their hearts, may the sunshine of your love break through and reveal your ever-smiling face. And when through disobedience and disinterest they stray from the path of righteousness, you will lead them through the valley of humility and gently lead them back into the way of truth. So we just want to thank you, Lord, that you have promised to finish the good work and that you have started in each and of our everybody's lives. And may they, your people, therefore arrive at the finishing post and have steadily run the race that you have set before them. And may we all hear your precious words from you, that job is well done, good and faithful servant. It's in your master's mighty name we pray. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I want you people to enjoy the rest of your evening. You know, get you some ice cream or your nightcap and sit back and just thank God for what he's done and what he's doing and what he's about to do in your life. This is your harvest season. This is time to reap what you've been sowing. You know the word, Paul planted, Apollos watered, and who gave the increase? God himself. So I just want to thank you, and I want you to know and recognize that God is a genius.
Yeah.